As we've seen in working through this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been addressing various concerns that he has about what's going on in that church in Corinth. Some of those things have been reported to him by others. They've come and they've told him about the life of the church and what's going on, and in doing so they've raised various concerns in his mind. Some of these concerns, though, have been raised in a letter that he has received from the church in Corinth. And in this section, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have the first explicit mention of an issue arising from that letter that Paul has received from them. And the concern is with regard to marriage. Paul responds in the 7th chapter to this concern. He responds in addressing three issues related to marriage. In the first part, he addresses issues relating to marriage and sex. And then he moves on to consider marriage and separation. And then in the final portion of the chapter, he addresses various issues that all come under the general heading of marriage and singleness. Now, this morning, we're considering Paul's comments about marriage and sex in the first 9 verses of the 7th chapter, where he writes, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so I want to deal with this text with you this morning and to outline to you firstly the problem that Paul perceives in the church in Corinth. The problem arises out of this statement that we have in our ESV translation in quotation marks in the first verse. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, the phrase that is used there in the Greek would be translated, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Don't touch a woman. It's a euphemism for sexual relations, which is why the ESV has clarified it by not giving us a literal translation, but telling us the sense of that literal translation. And there are many extra biblical examples of the use of that phrase, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, that demonstrates that it was an understood expression that meant sexual relations. Now, those sexual relations could be in a whole variety of different settings and scenarios. And it could both include relations within the marriage or outside the marriage. It's important perhaps to realize that different cultures have different expectations and different ways of thinking, and we understand that. Many of us have crossed cultures and seen into different cultures and understand that there can be different values, different expectations, different ways of thinking about the same matter, the same issue. And that is the case when we come to the scriptures. Now, I believe that anyone should be able to take up the scriptures and study the scriptures in isolation from any other literature in the world and come to a right understanding of them with the help of the Spirit of God. I believe that. But I also understand that the scriptures weren't written in a vacuum, isolated from the surroundings in which the writer was living or the people to whom he's writing were living. And it's helpful at times to understand those cultural settings, to get a broader feel for what was happening in that particular environment. If we don't do that, the danger is that we simply impose upon the text our own cultural environment. Because we will do that. We as Christians never read the Bible in isolation from the world in which we live and the upbringing that we have had and the values that have been imposed upon us by our parents perhaps, or by teachers, or by friends, or just by the world in general, by the media. All of those things have had an effect. All of those things have influenced the way that we think and the way that we understand the world. And all of those things affect the way that we interact with the world around us and live out our lives. And that was true of the church in Corinth. And you've already heard me say that the Christians who are in the church in Corinth have brought into the church the baggage of the culture that they grew up in. And we've already seen, as we've looked at this book, that Paul is having to address that cultural baggage that they have brought into the church. And he's having to address their ideas of wisdom. And he's having to address their ideas of relationships to those who are in authority, those who are teaching them, and the honour that is to be given to them. He's had to address the way that the church in Corinth has become like so many schools of philosophy in the city of Corinth, rather than by it being a unified body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are submitting to his wisdom and his word as the Spirit works among them. We've already seen in chapters 5 and 6 how Paul has had to address the way that the Corinthians in general were quick to take issues to court to settle matters for their own personal gain, and how that was influencing the way that the members of the church in Corinth were settling matters, and how readily they went out to the world, to the court, to seek legislation on differences between brothers in the church rather than settling it within the church. And Paul has had to address all of those issues of baggage that has been brought into the church. And when we come to this seventh chapter then, it's continuing really that theme of immorality, though the focus in chapters 5 and 6 is in what was wrong behavior, and the focus in chapter 7 is in what is right behavior. And so it's the positive, the flip side of the immorality that we've been looking at in chapters 5 and 6 over the last 3 or 4 weeks. In this chapter, Paul then quotes, I think, from the Corinthian letter to him, a statement that they're making. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It may be his summary of the gist of what they've written in the letter. And he quotes it because, like he did in chapter 6, where he also quoted certain slogans and statements, while there is an element of truth and helpfulness in the statement, it needs to be clarified. It needs to be corrected, particularly taking into account the environment in which the Corinthians are living, a sex-charged culture, and one in which there were opposing views of how to regard sex. On the extreme end, at one end, was that it doesn't matter because it's limited to the body and it is of no spiritual value, and the body is essentially evil, or at best it is neutral, so it doesn't matter what the body does. It's what the spirit does that matters. And so a complete divorce between the spiritual life and the physical life enabled some people to just basically do whatever they wanted with their bodies. That was at one end of the spectrum. At the other end of the spectrum was the view that everything physical was evil and it shouldn't be touched. You shouldn't go near it. You shouldn't have anything to do with it, because it will contaminate the spiritual, and we need to keep the spiritual pure. And so you have those two extremes, and of course, between those two extremes, you've got every other possible combination of views going. And these two extremes most likely had affected some of the thinking in the church. We've already seen one extreme expressed, haven't we? Where they say the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, in the context of sexual gratification. And Paul says, but the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. There is that view among them that we have these physical bodies, and these physical bodies have certain desires, and those desires need to be met, and it doesn't really matter how you meet them. The two are meant for each other. So we've already seen that aspect is there in the church to some degree. It is also likely that the other end of the spectrum is reflected in the church as well, and that some are saying that it's even within the marriage relationship. Sexual relations are not a good thing. Shouldn't really be involved in that way. And then when you take into account the wider culture, in which at that time among the Greeks and the Romans, within marriage, sex was limited to procreation. It wasn't for pleasure. It wasn't to gratify those desires. In order to For a man to gratify those desires, he went to his slave. Or he went to a prostitute. Or he had an affair with another married woman. Or he found an unmarried woman. Or in one way or another, he found someone else, because sex within marriage was for the purpose of raising a family. And that too would have influenced the church, as those who have been saved out of that culture, that prevailing view of sexuality and sexual gratification, came into the church and became members of the church. Paul is addressing these things because they're very real and very practical issues for the church in Corinth. And while some of us may feel, well, that's all very well for Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he could do so without very much embarrassment, but in our clean living Christian churches, these are very difficult things, and we really don't really want to talk about them, do we? And it's really not that much of a problem. You know, it might be a problem out there in the world, but, you know, we know better than this. But that's not the case. And sexual promiscuity is rife in the world around us and in the church. And we mustn't assume then that the church is clean and the world is dirty. And as long as we don't mix too much with the world, we can stay clean ourselves. We're surrounded by all kinds of promiscuity that is accepted and thought to just be right. If you feel like it, do it. That is the mantra of our day. And this is a problem for the church. When we view this issue with a casual disinterest, we must address it. And so Paul does address it, and so we must address it, because I'm working through 1 Corinthians and I don't want to miss out on chapter 7 and leave you in the dark concerning it. He has given it to us as light for our own lives, that it may be a blessing and a help to us also. So the problem that Paul sees with this view is that it doesn't account for the temptation to sexual immorality. It doesn't account for the human heart. It doesn't account for the Christian heart. That still is drawn to this world, prone to wander from the God it loves, prone to give in to temptations that surround it and hammer it day after day after day. The attitude that it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman is a good one insofar as it goes, but there's a problem, because every man is going to be tempted. And if it's a totally hands-off attitude, then that man's going to succumb to temptation, to immorality. And Paul says, you know, there's an alternative. There's an alternative. That God has made provision for this. And he's made that provision in marriage. And that's where you need to go. So here's the remedy in the second place that Paul gives to us, as he has highlighted this serious problem in the church with its view of sexuality and sexual relationships. Paul says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul says, get married and fulfill your marital obligations. That's the summary. If you've got that, you've got the gist of what Paul is saying in these verses, but that's not really enough to satisfy us. We can't go home yet, because Paul, when he says that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, it doesn't the word that is translated have doesn't mean get. So if we simply take verse 2, Paul isn't saying, when you're tempted, go and get a wife. Go and get a husband. Verse 2 assumes that you already have a wife. You already have a husband. but that in that having, you are to have them. Remember earlier in the, when we were first looking at this subject of sexual immorality in chapter 5, we were told that it was reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Well, it's the same idea there. He has his father's wife. He has taken his father's wife to be his own object for sexual gratification. And Paul is saying that we are to have our own wife, our own husband, in order to ward off the temptation to sexual immorality. The only relationship in the scriptures in which sex is acceptable is within marriage. All through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is the case. And so Paul, while he begins with a married couple, saying you find your satisfaction between the two of you, among yourselves, you don't go outside to the world. It's almost an echo, isn't it, of the lawsuit idea. They weren't settling things among themselves within the church. They were going out to the world. And here's a man, here's a woman who's not settling the issue of sexual temptation among themselves. They're finding someone else to settle and gratify their sexual desires with. Paul is talking about them, but then at the end of this section, he says, if the unmarried, if the widows can't exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul is saying, get married and fulfill your marital obligations, because there is only acceptable satisfaction of sexual urges within the marriage relationship. Nowhere else. The world around them in Corinth thought otherwise. It was normal. It was legitimate. It wasn't illegal. Adultery was illegal. But to go out and to satisfy your sexual urges with a slave wasn't illegal. To do so with a prostitute wasn't illegal. To do so with an unmarried woman wasn't illegal. And so all around them, this was happening all of the time. That was the norm for them. But Paul is saying that is not right. That is not right in God's sight. And to avoid the sin of sexual immorality then, maintain sex within the marriage relationship. Now there is a danger that if we only were to read Paul on marriage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and these early verses, that we might conclude that the only purpose for marriage is to satisfy sexual urges. That is not Paul's view of marriage, and that's partly why I read to you from Ephesians chapter 5, which gives us a much broader and much deeper view of what marriage is. But having said that, you know, we perhaps have a tendency to elevate things to a spiritual high point. Paul is very practical at times, and he's very practical now. And he says, so bluntly, doesn't he, it's better to marry than to burn. Get married. And within that context, have sex. That's what he's saying. It's as simple as that. But he says more about it, doesn't he? He doesn't leave it at that. He says the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's rather shocking. Husbands, did you know your wives have authority over you? That's what Paul says. Now, not in an absolute sense, of course. And so we have Ephesians chapter 5 to help us to understand. But the point is, what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, you don't have the right to use your body the way that you want to fulfill your own lusts and your own desires. It belongs to your spouse. It's for them. And so there is this oneness that Paul points to in the language of verses 2 and 3 and 4. A oneness that is both spiritual and physical. He's already quoted from Genesis chapter 2 earlier when he's arguing against sexual immorality and the fact that some of the men in the church seem to be going to prostitutes, and he's saying how can that be? Because when you go to a prostitute, you become one body with her. For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now this one flesh is central to the idea of marriage in its fullness. Not just the physical oneness of a male and a female body coming together and being united together physically. But it's bigger than that. And Paul conveys that bigger idea by saying the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, what belongs to her. Not just taking what he believes is his, but making sure that she has what is hers. And saying that she has authority over his body, as he has authority over hers. He is building out the picture of the unity that there is to be in the marriage relationship, and the harmony that there is to be there, so that one isn't pulling against the other. But the two are moving together, moving forward together in unison and in unity and in harmony. And Paul is saying that that has as much a place on the physical side of the relationship as it does in the emotional and in the mental and in the spiritual aspects of living lives together as a husband and wife and as parents of children. And Paul is saying then that this idea of within the marriage, sex being just to reproduce, is foolishness, because God has given it for far more than that. And he's given it as a pleasure. You only have to read the Song of Solomon to see God's view of that. Well, of course, we understand a spiritual dimension to that book as well. We mustn't deny the physical aspect of it. And so this temptation to sexual immorality comes from a physical urge and need that Paul says comes from God and has been satisfied by God through the marriage relationship. And so he's saying, take marriage seriously. Don't play games with marriage. See it for the gift that God has given it, as a way of satisfaction, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, as the two come together and become one flesh. growing together to become a unit of mutual adoration and respect, belonging to one another and submitting in that sense to one another in love. Now, we mustn't ignore the fact that Paul gives a concession here. And I want to address that briefly in the third place. He tells them, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, there are different views as to what Paul is referring to by the this in verse 6. There are those who say that the this is all of what has preceded from verse 1. Everything that he has said. In other words, marriage is a concession in Paul's mind. And I kind of understand why they would perhaps say that, because he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, and he appears to be single. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single, as I am. So I can understand how someone would think that it might refer to everything that has gone before in terms of marriage and sexual relationships kept within the sanctity of marriage. He's saying it's a concession, you know, because people lust, that we've got to have marriage. Well, I think that's too shallow a view of Paul's view of marriage. Paul would say we've got to have marriage for far more than because men lust. It's far bigger an issue than that. On the other hand, there are those who say that, well, the concession is what follows. And you might notice in the ESV footnote that it has the this followed by a colon, so that it would read, now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. So he's saying, I would like everyone to be single like I am, but I'm not commanding it. It's just a concession. But I don't think that Paul is meaning that either, because what kind of a concession is that? Rather, what Paul is referring to as a concession is the immediately preceding verse, verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. So even as he's writing this verse, there's an air of uncertainty about it. Do not deprive one another, except maybe, perhaps, as a concession, by agreement, for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. You see how Paul's focus in this section is on the need to minimize sexual temptation and to ensure that sexual desires find their fulfillment within the bounds of what God has provided. And so there must be agreement if those sexual relationships are held off for a time. And it must only be for a limited time. Paul doesn't say what that limited time looks like. A day? A week? A month? He doesn't say. But it's to devote yourselves to prayer. Some translations have devote yourselves to prayer and fasting. But the fasting is almost certainly an addition, though abstaining in this context would be a kind of fasting. Paul's concern, though, is that this must be limited. because the dangers are far greater. And this is a gift from God for his people, for their blessing and benefit. And so they may have a period apart specifically for prayer. But the emphasis is that the physical relationship, rightly engaged in with mutual respect, is so important that even a period of prayer is only a perhaps or a concession. When we read these verses, it is obvious that there are challenges to the marriage relationship in the area of sexual activity. It's also equally evident as you read the Apostle Paul throughout this chapter that there are definite pros and cons to both marriage and singleness. And Paul says within these verses, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so we speak about the gift of celibacy, the gift of singleness, the ability to be able to live as a single man or a single woman without the lusts of the flesh, of temptation to sexual immorality gaining the upper hand and causing one to fall. Such people have the gift of singleness, the gift of celibacy, but, well, most of us don't. And that's the way that we view things, isn't it? That's the language that we use. But Paul says there are different gifts, one of one kind, one of another, he says. There's the gift of God to be able to resist temptation within the single state. And there's the gift of God to be able to honour Christ within the marriage state. And perhaps you've never thought about that part of it, that marriage itself is a gift from God, and that how we live our lives within our marriages is subject to dependence upon God, to following his instructions, to having his perspective on marriage, and to fulfilling that with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to the glory of our God. Why? Why is marriage so important that I am saying we need to take it seriously? We need to take marriage seriously because marriage is to be to us a daily reminder of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our marriage is messed up, so will our relationship with Christ be messed up. If you want to work on your relationship with Christ, work on your relationship with your wife and your husband, and see Christ in that relationship and live for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we have dealt this morning with sensitive issues and issues that are difficult to address, not because they're hard to understand, but because we know that all the time we talk about such matters, various images and ideas come into our minds, many of which are unhelpful. And Father, I pray that you would be gracious to all here this morning, that even as we've spoken about this subject, that minds will have been restrained by your Spirit not to wander away into the unfruitful works of darkness. I pray for the children among us who have heard language this morning that may pique their interest and raise questions. I pray for their parents that you would give them much wisdom and grace in addressing those questions in a way that will be helpful to them, preparing them for life and for your glory. And so help us all, we pray, that we may, as single or married, receive from you the help that we need, look to you for guidance and strength, so that we may honour you in our state and glorify you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.